I want to look at the section of the chapter that runs from verse 24 following, dealing with Jacob's experience when he met with God at the place that was to be named Peniel. In many ways, this episode is a line in the sand as far as Jacob is concerned. It's one of those watershed moments in life. Life would never be the same after his encounter with God on this occasion. It was, we might describe, even a landmark experience because, as you will see in the verse 31, Jacob gave the place a new name. He named the place Peniel. I have seen God face to face. Peniel just meaning literally the face of the Almighty or the face of God. And the place, therefore, took on a name and a significance that it had not had up to this point in time. Around 20 years before this, Jacob had fled from Canaan, from the face of his brother Esau. Esau had threatened to kill him because of Jacob's actions toward him. And he had run for his life to Haran. He had spent around 20 years there, and now at the command of God, he's coming back again into Canaan. But you know, it's never easy to come back to what you have left, especially when sin has caused you to leave the place that God had called you to and leave and have to run for your life from the portion that God had said, as he had done to Jacob, this is yours, this is your land, this is for you and for your seed. And how often sin interferes with our enjoyment of the portion. Indeed, it does so every time. It interferes with the portion that God has given to us to enjoy. Sin always destroys a personal enjoyment of the blessing of God. It will be, of course, if we apply the lesson of Jacob's experience to our own, it will always be the desire of the children of God to get back to what they have had to leave behind. It will always be their desire to get home. That indeed is the command of God, to get back. What we have lost, we have to get back to. But like Jacob, we will learn too that you can never get back to what you've had to leave because of sin without confronting the consequences of the sin of the past. 20 years have gone by. Well, Jacob knew full well those 20 years hadn't lessened the consequences of the sin of the past that he could expect now to have to deal with. And even though in the final event the Lord had stepped in and changed Esau's heart and smoothed the way for Jacob to return to Canaan, yet in a spiritual sense Jacob had to confront those things, had to deal with them, not only in relation to Esau, but he had to deal with them in terms of the Lord himself. And in the background to these events that are recorded at Peniel, this is what's going on. There is a work going on in Jacob's heart. It's not for nothing that Jacob approaches this situation in fear and terror. The Lord has to take a dealing with him. He can't go back to what he had left unless he first deals with the Lord. It's as if God, and of course we're dealing here with one of those wonderful episodes in which God appears in the form of a man. You have one of the pre-incarnation appearances of the Son of God here, our Savior himself. It's as if he's standing at the gate of Canaan and says to Jacob, you can't get back until we deal with this. You can't go back to what you've lost until we deal with this matter. Now all of us, to one degree or another, have to face those kind of issues in life. There will be times when we have grieved the Lord. And I dare say that there are cases even yet where, like Jacob, maybe 20 years have passed. Half a lifetime is gone. But it's still the mind of the Lord. Here's the blessing I have promised you. You can still get back to it, but we have to deal with what the kind of things that Jacob had to deal with here, the effects and consequences of the sin that had caused his flight. And as the prospect of Esau's vengeance dawns upon him and becomes increasingly real every step he takes back toward the borders of Canaan and the territory where he's going to have to confront Esau, he realizes his need of God's intervention. He realizes, I need the Lord here. And there are some wonderful encouragements that he has already derived from the Lord as this situation develops. For example, in verse 9, he has already been in prayer, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. He's already been in prayer. And as he prays, he is dealing with the Lord and saying, Now, Lord, you brought me back here. You have commanded me to come back here, but there are issues that I have to face. And he's praying for the Lord to have mercy upon him, to deal with this situation. No doubt uppermost in his mind is, Lord, just take away Esau's wrath, deal with the vengeance, because that's always our perspective, at least initially. Lord, just take away the consequences of sin. Just take away all the nasty stuff and all those bitter things that we have brought upon ourselves. That's usually how we approach this subject. Lord, just make it easy to go back. And yet his experience has to develop far beyond that. Because God just does not make it easy for us to go back to where we were. There are more serious underlying issues that have to be dealt with. But already he has been in prayer. I think that it is important too to bear in mind the little details that are recorded in the opening verses of the chapter. For Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Before he gets to Peniel, and it's right there in the same area, he is met with the host of God. He is coming to this situation with the encouragement, although I don't think it fully has dawned upon his own heart yet, the degree of the encouragement and the degree of the mercy and blessing that is being shown to him here. It's not until after his experience at Peniel, I think, that he begins to think in a more spiritual fashion and directed now by the Lord in a more wonderful way, that he will experience the full comfort of what it means to have the armies of God right there with him. Mahanaim is a name that means two hosts, two camps, two armies. One of those camps was a very small little camp. It was just Jacob and his household coming back. Jacob knew how pathetic that little army was, especially considered in the context of what Esau could do. But the other host, now, that was a different proposition. That was the host of God. And it's as if the army of God was riding escort with Jacob here as he returns. The Lord always makes it possible for his people to do what's right. Always makes it possible for his people to do what he commands them to do. The Lord had said to Jacob back in Haran, Now, Jacob, it's time to go. Back to the land. He comes now to the border of the land. Lord, how am I going to do this? And the Lord gave him a vision of the armies of God. That's how you can do it. Because the Lord provides the resources. And already the indications had been given to him that he needn't really trouble himself too much about Esau when the angels of God were there as his guardians. And yet that still weighs heavily on his mind. He still knows there are things to deal with. There are issues from the past that have to be confronted. He takes whatever preparations and precautions he can to appease Esau. He sends him, sets up all this line of presents, one after the other, all the livestock that are referred to in these verses. And in order to break down the hostility, he has wave after wave after wave of present being presented to Esau. And then at the back of them, he sets forward his family. He makes these arrangements even late into the night as he sends Leah and Rachel and the rest of the family over the little brook that in some ways was a border post, a border point. He's setting up this procession to meet Esau in the morning. Still upon his own heart, it appears that there is a desire to deal with the Lord, and so he remains behind alone. I think that we, without reading too much into the spaces between the lines, we can recognize in Jacob a desire to meet with the Lord on this occasion. He's already been in prayer, as I have emphasized back in the verse 9. He's already been in prayer, pleading the direction of the Lord. Lord, you've sent me. This is why I'm here. I'm facing these difficulties. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. But he can't settle, he can't rest. And that night, he remains alone. I believe that we can recognize his intention for further prayer. But in the darkness, there's a man that lays hold on Jacob. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him. Circumstances, or the situation, develops in an unexpected way. Because even as I believe Jacob gives himself to prayer, God comes and meets with him. God in the form of a man. Here is the man of God. Here is the God man. The one who is the visible revelation of God in flesh. Our Lord Jesus himself. And he comes and takes the hold of him. It's one thing for us to go to the place of prayer to lay hold on God. But it's something else when God lays hold of us. That's something different. And as God lays hold of Jacob, that's where issues are dealt with. That's where the whole matter is resolved. And Jacob emerges from this scene, this encounter with the Lord, almost, we might say, a new man, certainly with a new focus, a new direction, a new course in life. It brings him into an experience of the power of God, as is indicated there in the verse 28, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." No more the twister, the deceiver, the rascal, but Israel, the prince with God. "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Jacob's experience, I believe, is recorded for us that we might seek for such an experience in our own lives. I believe that every Christian should pray that we would find in our own experience a mirror image of what Jacob encountered here, not just on a one-off basis, but repeatedly. And I trust that as we look at the incident itself, we will see some of those things that are to be mirrored in our own walk with God, and mirrored there constantly. But as we look at the experience, let's notice first of all a sad inclination to oppose God that is to be found even in the heart of a child of God. There is an inclination here to oppose the Lord. Because you will see, Jacob, as he deals with the one whom he later learns is God manifest in the form of a man, he deals with him initially as with an enemy. There is hostility here in the verse 24 and 25. As the man lays hold of him and Jacob wrestles with him, till the breaking of the day. Even when we set ourselves to seek the Lord, we must be conscious that within us there is that which resists him. There is still so much rebellion and opposition and hostility within the heart of the child of God. This is just what the Bible describes as the working of the flesh within us, the flesh to oppose, warring against the Spirit of God within us, warring against the purpose of God and the will of God revealed for our lives. There is within us that which is in opposition to the Lord. Initially, Jacob, as he deals with God, even though there is a desire in his heart to have the help of God, to have the intervention of God, Lord, I need you to step in and do something in these circumstances. He's coming to pray. And yet even as he sets himself to seek the Lord, he's prepared to stay up all night and seek the Lord. There's a degree of devotion and consecration and dedication and a sense of desperation of his need for the Lord. And yet, even there, initially, he is resisting the striving of the Lord with him. There are matters the Lord has to deal with. But Jacob finds himself in opposition to the Lord. When we've been looking at the experience of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, we drew attention to the fact that in the verse 10 of that chapter, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and yet when the Lord speaks, he has to turn, because the Lord is behind him. And there is there a reflection of that same issue in the lives even of the best of God's saints, because while we are in the flesh, while we are not yet glorified, there will always be that within us that even when we are seeking God, we have our back to God. Even when we are seeking Him, as Jacob is here, that initially there is that spirit of hostility that must be overcome, that the Lord must break in order to deal with the issues that need to be dealt with. Now, whatever it was that prompted Jacob on this occasion to resist the wrestling of the Lord with him, the fact of the matter is he was opposing God. I don't know if you've tried to get inside his mind. Now, what was Jacob thinking at this point? We could probably come up with any number of natural reasons why Jacob fought as he did at this point in this experience. He'd been surprised in the dark by a stranger. Maybe he thought it was Esau. Maybe he thought it was some other enemy who was seeking to do him harm. But whatever the natural rationale that prompted him to fight as he did, to hold out as he did, the reality of the matter is, in the light of the full experience as it's recorded here, Jacob fought the Lord. And he fought God because he didn't know he was dealing with the Lord at this point. He didn't know. It dawns upon him later. There is a developing knowledge here in his experience, and yes, he can come to the point where he says, I have seen God face to face. Yes, he does come to know that. But while he fights the Lord, it's clear he doesn't know who he's dealing with. Now, isn't that a sad thing? Isn't that a sad thing? And yet it's a measure of Jacob's spiritual life at this point that he can be face to face with God and not know it. In fact, face to face with God and fight him. You say, a Christian couldn't do that. Oh yes. You don't know your own heart if that's the reaction that's there. You don't know your own heart. You don't know the wickedness of your own heart. Even the Apostle Paul was to speak there in Romans chapter 7, and I will look at one of the verses there in a little while, but he spoke of that opposition within his own members that fought God. And it's a measure of our ignorance of God when we resist his will, when we resist his purpose, when we resist his strivings with us, when we resist those interventions of God in our life through his word, by his spirit within our heart, even through the circumstances of life, when we resist that working, what are we saying? We're just saying what Jacob would have acknowledged here, his ignorance of who it was he was dealing with. We demonstrate our ignorance of God resist His will for us? After all, if we really knew God to be as He says He is, we couldn't resist His will. We wouldn't resist His will. But we have lost, any time the child of God acts in this stubborn, willful, disobedient fashion in life, we are simply putting on record that we have forgotten, however temporarily, we have forgotten who God is. And we can forget Him. You know, we can be the intimates of God and yet grow cold and hard and forget. Like the Laodicean church, an apostolic church. The Lord had worked in power among their midst, but at the point where John is writing to them in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord's outside. They've forgotten Him. He is as a stranger. They've shut the door on Him. And we can do those kind of things. We can treat Him as a stranger. We can treat Him with hostility. We can treat Him as an enemy. That's what Jacob was doing here. Even in a time of desperate need, he treated the only one who could help him as an enemy and a stranger here who wished to do him harm. That's a common enough view of God, even among God's people, is it not? They look into the Bible and they see the commands of God and they say, can't do that. That would only harm me. That would only hurt me. God's purpose is harmful. God is there to do me harm. All our Christians think like that. That's just the reasoning of the flesh. But that's how Jacob's thinking here. Well, not consciously, because he's ignorant of who it is he's dealing with here. But he deals with God as an enemy who's there to injure him. A God to be resisted. A Savior to be fought against. Because Jacob was convinced at this point in his ignorance, whoever this is determined to do me harm. Need itself doesn't, by itself, bring us to submit to the will of God. Many a time God's people find themselves in desperate need, and even though they may use the words, "Oh, I need the Lord to help me," and they may engage in some kind of prayer, "Lord, help me." Yet as the Lord was beginning to step in to help Jacob here, Jacob was fighting him. Trouble can, at least initially for the Christian, blind our eyes to the working of God and cause us to resist His will. "Lord, not this way. No, this is not the way, Lord. This is not what I need." Don't you suppose Jacob thought that in his heart even at this moment? He's there to pray. And maybe it did cross his mind, "This is the last thing in the world I need. To have to fight for my life now. In the midst of all of the trouble. Have to deal with this situation." If he had time to think those kind of things, I'm sure they crossed his mind. Certainly, we put ourselves in his shoes, it would have crossed my mind. You've thought like that when trouble has come, "Lord, this is the last thing in the world that I need. This is not what I need. This is not helpful, Lord." But it was what he needed. It was exactly what he needed. And it was the means to the ultimate deliverance that he enjoyed. Even when God graciously condescends to meet with us, we may resist him. In the face of mercy, we may oppose him. What a mercy this was. Here a man whose character is summed up in his name, Jacob. Oh, he was He was a child of God. The scripture makes that clear. Even at this point. This is not his conversion at all. He was a child of God for years before this. And when God in mercy comes to meet with his people, how often we resist him. Is it not the height of mercy? The demonstration, if we take that New Testament statement in John 3:16, the ultimate demonstration of the love of God, that he should appear in the form of a man to deal with sinners. And yet you have just a foreshadowing of that right here. And Jacob fought with God manifest in the form of a man, even though it was the highest demonstration of his love and kindness to Jacob, that he should come now to meet with him. How easy it is to do such things. I think of the example of Peter there in the upper room. The Lord, with condescension and grace, begins to wash the disciples' feet. No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. No way. Absolutely not. You're not doing it. So many other cases throughout the Word of God where the saints of the Lord resisted and refused and rebelled against those purposes of God that, if they only knew it at the time, were the means of leading them to greater blessing. There is an inclination to oppose God here, but I want you to notice, secondly, the dealing that God has to take with his servants when they oppose him. What God has to do. Our inclination to oppose the Lord is so strong that the Lord himself must act deliberately, personally, and on occasions even drastically, to bring us to submit to his purposes and his will for us. It is the purpose of God in every case, in every Christian, to break the power of resistance to his will. That is what he has to do in order to save a sinner. Our will is totally opposed to God and to all that is of God. And until God steps in and breaks that will and reinclines that will toward himself, no sinner will ever turn from his sin. A sinner is a sinner willingly, voluntarily. Some speak of the free will of man. It's a good expression when biblically understood. A sinner has free will, yes. Freely he chooses sin because that's his inclination. And as surely as a ball rolls downhill, a sinner chooses sin freely because that's his orientation. Free will doesn't necessarily mean the power to choose the contrary. That ball, set it at the top of the hill. It's free to move. Where's it go? It rolls downhill. It doesn't have to have the ability to roll uphill for you to say it's free. No, it freely, voluntarily, that's the force of nature, takes it downhill. Unless something stops it. And until God steps in and reinclines the orientation of the human soul, he will always choose sin. And it's only when God in mercy meets him and breaks that will, he chooses Christ. And yet, as we have seen, even in the Christian there is that constant struggle with the orientation of the flesh that desires the ways of the world and desires sin and is prepared to oppose God. And the Lord steps into Jacob's life here to deal with the power of the flesh. In his physical experience on this occasion, for it was physical, there is a spiritual parallel that must be seen in our lives. It was seen in Jacob's experience on this occasion. Now here we have an insight into the sovereign mercy of God in dealing with his people. The Lord stepped into Jacob's life and said, enough. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to deal with this. He wrestled with Jacob all night, and then we read when he saw that he prevailed not against him, when Jacob wasn't going to submit, when Jacob wasn't going to give in, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. There's the turning point in the whole event. The Lord touched him and dislocated his thigh. Now, this kind of direct intervention by the Lord does not lessen the responsibility of His people to do, if we borrow the language of the New Testament, to mortify the flesh or to crucify the flesh. We have a responsibility to deal with that spirit of resistance within us. That's what those exhortations in the New Testament especially mean, to crucify the flesh. Put it to death. Put those desires to death. Anything that is in opposition to God, deal with it. Cut it off. Put it to death. We have a responsibility. Oh, and many a Christian has discovered the blessing of having denied themselves, taken up the cross, and followed Christ every day. But sadly, many of God's people have discovered the opposite. And they've lived in the misery of being estranged from God and lived without His blessing. And lived indulging the flesh. And in a sense, the Lord has said, that's the way you want to live, you get on with it. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And then, in the inexplicable purposes of God, for His own glory, He'll step in and He'll say, enough. I'm going to deal with this. And often the Lord brings us to a point where He intervenes and He accomplishes that work. He does according to His own purpose. And yet it's never without the pain of crucifixion. It's never without the pain of self-denial. Did it hurt when the Lord dislocated Jacob's leg? Well, you think about it, it hurt. It hurt. But that was the end of his wrestling. That was the end of his resistance of God. And very often there are things that we're not prepared to deny, we're not prepared to crucify, and you know they stand between you and the experience of the blessing of God, but Lord, I can't do it. Won't do it. I'll do it. And how often his sovereign intervention to break something. He can do it through circumstances. He can do it physically, as He did it here in Jacob, to get the message through to your heart. All of God's dealings with us are designed to produce the spirit of humility and obedience. The Lord has to have the victory in our lives if we would have His help and blessing. There's Jacob, he's praying, Lord, look at Esau. You told me to come back here, and Lord, I'm going to have to face up to the difficulties in doing that. I need Your help. Lord, come in. The Lord could have just sweetened Esau overnight, as He did in the final analysis, and the Lord could have done all that without Peniel, but it's not His purpose. We have that attitude where we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I've sinned, I've done what's wrong, and look at the mess, and my life's just a ruin. Come and tidy it up, Lord. The way some messy teenager might want mom to come in and tidy up their room just so that they can go back in and make a mess again. That's not how God deals with His people. He can come in and sweep up the mess, but there's some things you need to learn first in order not to make the mess again. And that's what this is about. Jacob has to realize that, as I'm sure he did, I know he did, in this brief and intense encounter with the Lord, he realized that he'd been struggling with the Lord for a lot longer than what he did on this night in Peniel. He'd been wrestling against God at various points in his life for a long time. And it comes now to the point where the Lord in mercy intervenes and says, we're going to deal with this. If you want the blessing of God, there is a condition attached to that, and it always is a very simple condition. It's obedience. We can only experience the blessing of God according to His purpose as we obey. Jacob has to realize this. Now, he has already started to obey. The Lord told him in Haran, get up and go back to the land. He's done that. He's started to obey. But he has to realize, you want me to deal with Esau? Well, we've got to sort out some things, and you better learn to submit to me and to my purpose and to my will. There's an interesting little statement about Abraham over in the, and of course Abraham was Jacob's grandfather, over in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 11 and the verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. And right through the scripture you will discover that is the price God demands for an experience of his blessing. Obey me. Walk before me. Live according to my word. Do what I demand. Do what I require. There can be no developing experience of the grace and power of God in our lives unless and until we learn to obey. Unless we learn to obey. The degree to which we are prepared to obey God is the degree of blessing that we will experience. The sad thing is that we are, for the most part, very happy to live with a very limited experience of God. Usually until we get into trouble. Then, Lord, come in and clean up the mess. Obey. Submit. That's always God's terms, the terms of His intervention. And the Lord has to put His finger, as it were, on the seat of the opposition. That's what He does for Jacob here. We might look at it in a symbolic sense, and as I've said, there's a spiritual parallel here. The Lord put His finger on the seat of the opposition. Jacob's strong point, if you like, where that resistance against the Lord was at its strongest, and He touched him. He broke him. He broke that power. It hurt. But it was for Jacob's good. It's always for our benefit, even when the Lord has to inflict pain that exposes that area of life where we're resisting Him, even when that involves pain. It's always for our good. It's always for our good. It is, as I've said already, the greatest tragedy that any Christian can experience, to be left by the Lord to their own fleshly ways. It's a sad thing. These things are written for our learning, and as we come to Jacob's experience, one of the things I think that we are to learn is to learn to pray, Lord, put Your hand on everything that I am not in myself willing to deal with. Put Your hand on it. Make me willing to deal with it. You come and deal with it. But I want to notice in conclusion the fruits or the benefits of being overcome by God. The benefits of being overcome by God as Jacob was. In verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. There's a new intimacy with God. I've seen him face to face. I've seen God face to face. This leads to a new sense of adoring wonder at God's mercy and grace. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. My life is preserved. None but the redeemed, none but the justified, those who are the children of God, can look into his face and be preserved. For the guilty sinner who meets God face to face is cut off in damnation instantly. You can't stand before God as a sinner. You can't do it. But Jacob becomes conscious of the mercy of God that is his experience. I have seen God. I wonder, did Paul have something of this in his mind when he wrote there in 2 Corinthians 4 of how the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, seeing that is the experience of every convert to Christ. That's what it means to be saved. It's to come out of nature's darkness and blindness, come from the place of seeing no beauty in him, as Isaiah put it in chapter 53. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. To look into the face of God as it's revealed in the person of Christ. And to rejoice in the fact, I can see God and live. You see, this is the experience. This is the thinking. This is the reality. Those who have been conquered by God. To the degree that we are conquered by God and overcome by him and brought into submission to his will in all things, all things is important. The Lord didn't tell Jacob what he wanted him to do here while he was wrestling with him. He just, you submit to what I want. Doesn't matter what it is, you submit to it. And the degree to which that is worked out in our lives is the degree to which we'll be able to say, I have seen God. Verse 26 teaches us something else. He said, that is, the Lord is speaking to Jacob. He says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now there's a very different spirit that's to be seen here. He's not wrestling against the Lord in a spirit of hostility. He's clinging to him as a broken man, an injured man, a wounded man. Hosea chapter 12 tells us that he is holding on to the Lord in tears. He wept with supplication. I will not let thee go. Hanging desperately onto the Lord in what, to use a biblical term, may be described as importunity, a desperation. I can't let you go, Lord. I can't go any further unless I have the blessing of God. We're told that he prevailed with the Lord. Here is a prayer that God answers. He prevailed. Verse 28, thou hast prevailed. Or in the words of Hosea chapter 12, it's an interesting reference to these events. Hosea 12 and the verse 4. Well, the Lord is speaking of this episode, and he talks about Jacob. By his strength he had power with God, yea, he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. This is what victory in the Christian life is about. It's about hanging on to God as one who is broken by him into submission. Now that is a paradox. That is defeat as the world defines it, as the natural man defines it. Jacob is a broken, crushed man. Yes, in a sense he is. But the Lord says, that's what's to be in victory. That's what it means to prevail. Many Christians think themselves to be in victory when they're living strong and walking tall and doing what they will and what they want and how they please. And if they only could see it, they're living in defiance of God, and yet they say, this is victory, this is victorious living. I have met any number of Christians. You have churches called victory churches and promising victory of this kind or that kind or the other kind to the Christian, and what they're promoting is defiance of God. God's definition of victory is a man broken by the power of God supplicating for God's mercy. That's victory. When we are hanging on to the Lord, even brokenly, tearfully, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That's victorious Christian living. He has a new identity, a new name. Thou shalt be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. As a prince. Do you know that those words are used of Abraham some chapters earlier in chapter 23 and the verse 6? By the heathen, even the sons of Heth, as they address Abraham, hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us, or the prince of God among us. Jacob's in a different spiritual place now than he has been up until now. He's walking, as it were, in the very footsteps of Abraham. In that kind of friendship and fellowship with God, he is as a prince. He has power. Power with God and power with men. What happened to Esau? The man, as far as his reputation was concerned, was a tiger. And when Jacob was done with the Lord at Peniel, Esau was a pussycat. He had power with God and he had power over men. And he has a new name to prove it. A new identity. And the change of name, among other things, is simply a spiritual reflection of the change that had occurred in Jacob's life. As far as the emphasis of that life was concerned, he'd been broken by God, but he's a prince. Again, the paradox is to be seen. He has a new walk. He limps away from this. We read that he halted upon his thigh. Verse 31. His walk is affected. He's lame. But that's what the word means. There's a restriction. There's a new discipline in his walk. Every step gives evidence I've met God. How many of God's people, and how often all of us, are without those marks in life? As many a Christian, you look at the way they walk through life, you'd never know they met God. And even where you might be prepared, because you know the individual, you would be prepared to say, well, there are evidences of grace there. I believe them to be a genuine Christian. But yet as you look at their walk at any given point in time, you'd have to say there's somebody who hasn't met the Lord recently. There's no sign of the limp. Because you see, we get over those things so quickly, spiritually speaking. I don't know if Jacob limped physically to the day he died. I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised if he did. But in the spiritual parallel, you know. God has dealt with you at various times, and you remember it for a day or two, a week or two, a month or two, and maybe you live in a much more godly fashion, even for a year or two, but you get over it. You heal. And the effect of that touch that you experienced at that time wears off. It's why we need to pray that the Lord gives us this experience repeatedly. Lord, bring me again and again before the face of God. Take away the spirit of defiance. Take away the spirit of resistance. Make my walk to give evidence of the fact the Lord has touched me. Even the timing of these events, I think, are suggestive. We read in verse 31, "And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him. A new day, a new dawn. The darkness is past." Sometimes it is a dark time when the Lord meets with us and deals with us. But when the Lord has had his way, the sun always rises. There's always new light, the warmth, the life, the invigorating effect of the sun shining upon him. And certainly for Jacob spiritually, a new day had dawned. For he was now as a prince, power with God, power over man. And that to the degree that he continued to live in the light of that experience, to that degree he continued to enjoy the power of God in his life. May the Lord bring us again and again to that place of painful but beneficial dealing with us, where he brings us into submission to his will.